Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this day, we know that we are in your presence always. We know that we are subject to your will always. We know that we need to rejoice in your Son always. And we ask that you would help us to do that this day, that we would magnify you and glorify you and know, Lord, that all good that we have comes through you as the perfect gift giver. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would reveal to us the gospel that is the gospel of your creation and is the gospel of your Son and is the gospel to give you glory. I ask, Lord, that you would give me the ability to proclaim this with authority of your word and to say it with clarity. And Lord, mostly I ask that you would just hide me behind the cross, that people would see your Son and his work. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So I just want to kind of clue you in on where we're headed on Sunday mornings. Next week, we're going to learn another song that we haven't sung before as a congregation, but you have just heard it. It's Before the Throne of God Above. And our goal is really to do that every few months, maybe, as Providence allows. And so to go along with that song, we'll have a message that relates to it, that matches it, because I firmly believe if you don't know what you're singing, if you don't know what it means, then something's wrong. Our songs of praise need to come from a heartfelt theological depth. Then 2 weeks from now, the second Sunday of January, the plan is that, Lord willing, we're going to begin a series on the book of Acts. Since we just recently finished the end of John's gospel, it makes sense to just sort of naturally go into Acts and watch the spread of the gospel through the known world. So today's text is really in preparation for that. In Acts, the gospel goes out. And so I want to be clear about what the gospel is. I know that the book of Romans comes after Acts, or at least I'm pretty sure I learned that in Sunday school. But about half of the book of Acts deals with the Apostle Paul's gospel ministry. And reading his letter to the Romans is a good way of understanding where his heart's at. When we go through Acts, we're going to learn where his feet go. But in Romans, we'll see where his heart is. And so Romans, this book, is normally considered to be Paul's greatest letter. That's why after Acts, when we come to the section of epistles or letters in the New Testament, that Romans is the first one there. It wasn't written first. Actually, of Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, Romans fell somewhere right in the middle. It's put first because it's the most thorough declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we read the introduction to the letter, just early on in the book of Romans, you know without a doubt what's on Paul's heart. In verse 1, you see him talk about the gospel of God. In verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, it's the gospel for Rome. In verse 16, the gospel, he says, is the power of God. In verse 17, he says, therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You get over to chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about it being my gospel because it is personal to Paul. And through the rest of the letter of Romans, you'll find that the gospel, it brings peace and it demands compliance and it makes enemies and it blesses its hearers and it establishes the obedience. And you go through this entire letter, and as he sort of revs up for his conclusion of the letter at Romans in chapter 15, verse 9, the words of Paul practically shout from the page when he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the goal for us today is to sort of reaffirm our comprehension of and our commitment to the gospel before we start to see it spread through the book of Acts. The word gospel is an interesting word. In our text, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. The word means good news or to bring good news. It's the same word that got used by the angels at the beginning of the book of Luke when they announce the birth of Jesus and say that the birth of Jesus is good tidings of great joy. It is good news. It's euangelion. It's a gospel. It's a good message. In Paul's day, and this would have been especially true for the Roman culture that he's writing this letter to, the word euangelion was used to describe the herald that would go out after the Roman army was victorious in battle. And the herald would go out and spread that news. He would come to a city and he would blow the fanfare and he would gather the citizens and he would open the scroll and he would make the announcement that, you know, your emperor Caesar has won a great victory over the enemy and you're now safe in your homes and secure. And so Paul uses that word. He picks up that word as he starts this letter and sort of hammers away at it as if it's a nail to be driven into the heart of every Roman citizen. Listen to the good news. God has won a great victory over your enemy through Jesus Christ, his Son. He's defeated death and hell. He's crushed the head of Satan. He has vanquished sin. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are now safe and secure. The first seven verses of Romans, then, are sort of this gospel in miniature form. It is a condensed theological overview of everything that's going to follow in the 16 chapters of this letter. And so in these introductory verses, I want us to see the origin of the gospel, the history of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, the impact, and the success of the gospel. So first, let's see the origin of the gospel. There in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The origin of the gospel doesn't start with the first word of that verse. It starts with the last word of that verse. It is the gospel of God himself. And so Paul says, this is the gospel of God. It is the good news of God because it proclaims deliverance from God's wrath. If you look down in the chapter at verse 18, you'll see the problem that we're facing. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God has revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Right? The wrath of God has been revealed against unrighteousness, against sinful men. That's the bad news. That's the anti-gospel. The bad news is that you are a wicked sinner and God is angry with the wicked every day. He has declared his wrath against sin and he is not changing his mind about that. The good news is that God is also merciful and loving and gracious. The gospel is God's plan for his own glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to satisfy the wrath of God and to declare the love of God. He's going to do both of those. Through the work of Jesus, God can then be both holy and just in judging sin in his wrath, and he can also be merciful and loving, saving sinners by his grace. Through the gospel of God, he does not have to deny any part of his nature. So Paul says, it's the gospel of God. And while that gospel is sort of beautifully extolled here in this letter to the Romans, it is not an invention of the Apostle Paul. You can see this in verse 1 with the way that Paul refers to himself. He says, Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle, he says. Another way of saying that is he has been charged with a message. He is an apostle. He is a messenger. He is a herald who goes out and proclaims the message. That is his charge. And no herald who goes out with the scroll and a message for the citizens is going to blow the trumpet and have the fanfare and have everybody gathered and then open the scroll and make up his own message. He's called to be an apostle of the gospel, and he is charged with the message of proclaiming the gospel of God. He's going to proclaim the message that God gave him. And he says he is separated unto the gospel. That word means to set apart or even to single out. So Paul proclaims God's gospel, not his own, because Paul was also someone who was captured by its saving message. He was singled out for salvation. And so, as he calls himself a slave, obedience is not an option. As he calls himself an apostle, the message that he gives is not an option. And proclaiming the gospel of God is a debt he owes to God. And Paul says, it's a debt that I owe to the world. If you look down at verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor to the both Greeks and to the barbarians, to both the wise and to the unwise. And that's also part of God's plan, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul wasn't free to change the message, and Paul was not free to change the method. He was to preach. He was to preach the gospel. And he was clear, it is God's gospel. That's the source of it. That phrase, gospel of God, tells us that this is the good news from God. It is also the good news about God, and it is the good news that belongs to God. God is the divine architect of this plan to save sinners for His glory. The gospel is sort of the genius of His glorious grace. It is designed to save unworthy men. It belongs wholly, it belongs entirely to God and the whole of God. Each person of the Godhead has staked his reputation on the gospel. God the Father determined to have a saving relationship with those rebellious sinners. And God the Son came in the flesh to secure the relationship with those that God the Father had chosen. And then God the Spirit moves in the hearts of those people and brings them to life, regenerates them so they're born again and they have faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's God's gospel, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all designed it for their glory. It's God's gospel because it is the good news that God Himself sent Himself to save you from Himself. You and I and every person born in humankind are rebellious sinners. We are an offense to God. We are subject to His holy wrath. In fact, God has prepared a place specifically for the purpose of executing justice on sinners. Understand, hell is a place of God's creation where God's purpose is being accomplished. And you are on a collision course with that holy wrath unless God the Son steps in to reconcile you to the Father. That's the only hope that we have. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Since this is God's gospel, He is not going to have it any other way. You don't dare tamper with this message and try to make God politically correct. He does not accept any other means of salvation except the gospel He designed. As much as the world wants to teach that there are many paths to heaven, the truth is there are many paths to hell. There is only one path to the Father, and that's Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That is the origin of the gospel. It's God's gospel, and that makes it the only good news for sinners. Now let's see the history of the gospel in verse 2. Which he, that is God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So not only is the gospel of God not the message of Paul's creation, it's not even new, he says. The gospel is very old. What Paul is saying in verse 2 is just go back and check the Old Testament. The gospel is there because it's God's promise that was given by God's men through God's word. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where you have the fall of humanity, when God curses Adam and curses Eve and even curses Satan, part of that curse was a promise. As God cursed the serpent, Adam and Eve listened. As God told that serpent, who was Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he's going to bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. That was it's known as the proto-gospel, the first gospel. It's the first promise of a Savior who was going to come, and he was going to be the seed of a woman. He's going to be born of a virgin. He is going to crush Satan's grasp on humankind. And then that promise can be traced through all of the Old Testament. It becomes the theme of Moses' law. It's the poetic promise in every one of the Psalms. It is the sum and substance of all of the prophets' messages. The guarantee of the gospel is there in the Old Testament scripture. You will find it is saturated with the presence and the promise of Jesus. He is there everywhere. He's there at creation as the universe bursts into existence at the sound of his voice. He's there in the burning bush as he's speaking to Moses and freeing his people from bondage. He's there at the altar in the shadow of every sacrifice. He is the cry for help that is coming from every prophet's pen. And you can see him in the Old Testament pages in the form of a serpent raised up on a pole, a rock giving water in the desert, an ark that's sheltering a faithful family from God's wrath. You can see him as a ladder stretching into heaven or a scarlet cord hanging out of a harlot's window. The Old Testament is full of the promise and the presence of Jesus. If you would read it, the gospel is there to be found like squeezing living water out of a sponge. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews opens his letter. He says in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Look, God spoke it many times and in many ways in the Old Testament about his Son, but now in a final time and a final way, he has sent his Son to speak for himself. And the Father authenticated and authorized the Son's word too, right? I mean, at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration of Jesus, what do you have but the voice of God thundering down from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. And when we hear him, what does Jesus say? Well, John 5:38, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. They testify of me. The history of the gospel Paul describes here in verse 2. It tells us that the gospel, it is not plan B. Some people think that way. They think the Old Testament's God's plan to save the Jews, but since that didn't work, now the New Testament is God's plan to save the Gentiles. Listen, don't think that. The gospel is the revelation of God's eternal plan. Old Testament believers, We're saved by looking forward to the work of Jesus. New Testament believers are saved by looking back at the word of Jesus. But the only way anyone has ever been saved is by the gospel, by looking to Jesus in faith. There's not an Old Testament way of salvation for the Jews and a New Testament way of salvation for the Gentiles. There is only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all who believe. Up in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes his argument for the gospel being the power of God for salvation to believers who are both Jews and Gentiles. And to prove that assertion is true for New Testament time believers, he quotes an Old Testament prophet in verse 17. Habakkuk 2:4, he quotes, says, "The just shall live by faith." Look, that's the gospel. There is one gospel, there has only ever been one gospel. Later on in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to continue this argument for salvation by faith in Jesus. And to do that, he doesn't use a New Testament character. He uses the most Old Testament of Old Testament characters. He talks about Abraham and says, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all there has ever been in the history of the gospel. Believe and Christ's righteousness is accounted to you. Next, I want you to see the focus of the gospel. And this is verses 3 through 5. You can't really break them apart. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. To say that Jesus is the focus of the gospel would seem clear, given if you would just look at this text. He's the focus there in verse 1, and he's there in verse 3, and he's there in verse 4. And the by whom at the beginning of verse 5, and the his name at the end of verse 5, and he's there again in verse 6, and what do you know, there he is again at the end of verse 7. It's not difficult to read this and know that the gospel is about Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we can keep our focus. I want you to see three things that happen here in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 tells us about who Jesus is. Paul's very careful as he outlines the necessary details of the fullness of Christ's character in verse 3. He says, the gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You usually get some combination of those words like Jesus Christ or Christ the Lord or the Lord Jesus. This is one of those rare places where it's all slammed together on purpose like this. And I don't think I have to go into lengthy detail with any of those, but let's just note here what it is that Paul's saying in verse 3. When Paul says it's the gospel of God concerning his son, he's saying it's God's son. Jesus is the Son of God. And that means Jesus is completely God. Listen, Jehovah's Witnesses will love to argue with you and say, Jesus being the Son of God means he is not God. But that makes about as much sense as saying the son of some human is not human. He is fully and completely God because he is the Son of God. He's God the Son. Jesus there in verse 3 is his name. The name means, as you know, Jehovah is salvation. The angel who commanded that he be given this name explained it by saying, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Christ is his title. It is the office that he has come to hold. The word Christ in Greek means anointed. Anointed is the same word as in the Old Testament Hebrew as Messiah. He's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. God promised in his word a Messiah who would save his people, and that is Jesus. He is the Christ whom God has promised. And the word Lord explains very clearly his position. The Greek word there is kurios, and it means master, sovereign, ruler. The Son of God is Jesus Christ, the Lord. You do not make him Lord. He is the Lord. More on that in a minute. Then Paul says in verse 3, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises that God gave to King David. We've covered those in the past few weeks. So in verse 3, what Paul's doing is unequivocally proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Sovereign Master, and the Ruling King. It is about the simplest statement of who Jesus is. In verse 4, we see how Jesus is known. Because it's fair to ask, if Paul's saying that's who Jesus is it fair to be skeptical enough to say, well, how do we know that? Well, we could just take Paul's word for it, but in verse 4, he offers authentication. He says, declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the evidence of Christ's person and work. Paul says in verse 3, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord himself. He came in the flesh as a descendant of David. And that perfect nature of Jesus, where he is both the Son of God, he is fully God, and he is the descendant of David, he is fully human. You see both of those things confirmed in the resurrection. While it's difficult to grasp that concept that Jesus is fully man and fully God, yet it's clearly displayed. Jesus died in the flesh as a man, and the resurrection of his dead body is a declaration that he is nothing less than the all-powerful Son of God. This is what Paul's saying in verse 4. How do you know this about Jesus? Well, the confirmation of it is the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Now, here's the part of this which sort of enthralls me about this verse. It gives proof that the resurrection was a Trinitarian act. It's proof that Christ's ability to save takes the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts 2:24, it talks about the Father. God raised him up from the dead. So the Father caused the resurrection. In John 10:18, Jesus, speaking of his life, said, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. So the Son is the power of the resurrection. But here in our text in verse 4, the resurrection is through the Spirit of holiness. That is, the Holy Spirit is the power of the resurrection. It takes the Father, Son, and the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead as confirmation of the gospel. It is complete authentication that he has brought salvation to sinners, because the one who promises eternal life has to have eternal life. You can't find salvation in any other, because every other person you would look to is either dead or they're going to die. Only Jesus can say, like he does in Revelation 1:18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. So we saw who Jesus is and how he's known. Now see in verse 5 what he provides. By whom, or by Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. As Paul sets out in this letter to explain the gospel, the good news, he immediately gets into the subject of Jesus Christ. Because we could easily read verse 5 by itself and say, well, Paul is saying he obtained grace and apostleship and obedience through the gospel itself. And in some ways, that would be true. But what I want you to so desperately for you to see is the gospel is not a what. The gospel is a who. By whom we have received grace. Grace, that unmerited favor, comes through Jesus. Grace is an undeserved gift. It is freely given. There is nothing that you do for it. There is no way that you earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't exchange something to obtain it. It is a free gift. And in fact, you don't even obtain it by believing. Don't make the mistake of thinking that faith is something that you conjured up in yourself that brought saving grace into your life. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that," in other words, that faith, "that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so you have to ask yourself, are you saved because you received grace, or are you saved because of something that you did? There are men and churches out there that are happy to tell you the way of salvation is simply in something that you do. Raise your hand, walk an aisle, say this prayer, sign this card. And now we'll dunk you in water and we'll pat you on the back and say everything is perfectly okay, even though every outward visible sign shows that there was no substantive change in your life whatsoever. Listen, if your salvation came to you as the result of something that you did, and it does not change anything that you do, then your salvation is not the salvation that the Bible speaks about. That's not a genuine encounter with the gospel of God. A real saving encounter with the gospel comes when God breaks your heart, when you are overwhelmed by the burden of your sin. When you finally understand that you are facing God's wrath in death and hell, and that is exactly what you deserve. But in your desperation to be saved, not just saved from hell, but saved from the sin that would send you there, you hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And your eyes get illuminated by the Word of God, and your heart is opened by the Spirit of God. And you look to Jesus Christ as the source of all of your hope. What do these verses tell us except that Jesus is the sum and substance of the gospel? When you witness to someone, you need to take them to Jesus. Declare Jesus. Magnify the Son of God. Jesus Christ the Lord. And when you do that, here is what you pray is going to happen. The impact of the gospel at the end of verse 5. The impact of the gospel still there in verse 5. For obedience to the faith among the nations. Listen, faith and obedience go together. Paul knows this, as he has just in his own experience said that he, what's he say at the beginning of verse 5? He received grace and apostleship. That is, he received salvation and was given direction. Here, you're saved, and here's what you have to do. He was called to faith in Christ, and then called to live in faith for Christ. Faith and obedience always go together. But because some have reduced genuine saving experience with the gospel to raising a hand or signing a card or saying a prayer, there are many people out there who think that they've got eternal life covered. They believe that that act of praying or that act of signing or that act of raising their hand secured salvation for them. And yet, they've not had a real experience of trusting Jesus who truly secures salvation. And you see it because they are not obedient to Him in their lives. Those who fall into that easy believism camp, look, they can see that the scores of people that they drag down the aisle or get to repeat a prayer. They can see those scores of people who they go out the next day and nothing has changed. And you see no change in their life because they lack true obedience to the Word of God. And because they can see that, that they explain that phenomenon away by saying, well, those people still are saved. But here's what happened. They accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they have not made Him Lord of their life yet. That is utter nonsense. The goal of the gospel is obedience to faith among the nations. Faith and obedience walk hand in hand. Where there is no faith, there's no obedience. And where there's no obedience, there's no faith. The impact of the gospel is a call to both faith and obedience. And that call to obedience is part of the message about Jesus, and it's part of the message from Jesus. Christ Himself said, look, a good tree brings good fruit and a bad tree brings bad fruit. And you can tell them by their fruits. He also said that many will call on Him and say, Lord, Lord. But the ones He has a real relationship with are the ones who do the will of His Father. A genuine saving encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a saving encounter with Christ Himself, is going to result in obedience. Look, it's not going to be perfect obedience. We understand that none of us are perfectly obedient. We all have a sinful nature that we have to struggle against. So not perfect obedience, but a real desire for a changed life, for repenting of sin and following Jesus. There is no such thing as a truly saved Christian who has Jesus as Savior and yet will not obey Him as Lord. Didn't Paul just say in verse 2, this is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he says later in Romans, in verses that you are familiar with, in Romans 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A salvation experience is recognizing Jesus is Lord. He is Master. He's sovereign. Salvation includes an act in which you repent of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord. And He will be satisfied with nothing less than that. That's the way for the Old Testament Jew, and that's the way for the citizens of Rome that Paul's writing to, and that's the way for you today. Verse 5 says, it is the obedience to faith among the nations. Not only that, but the end of verse 5, it says all of that is for His name, right? Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 5? So if the gospel starts with God, and it's God's gospel, and it's declaring the person of the Son of God, and it's authenticated by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it aims for you to surrender your life to the Son of God as Lord, how arrogant would it be for you to think the gospel is all about you? Instead, it is for the sake of the name and reputation and glory of Jesus. The gospel is for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't make Him Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life. But when you are saved, you recognize He is Lord of your life. And let me just add, you will do this. It's not optional. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Since God is determined to make His nature known and receive glory for Himself, and that includes His entire nature known, His holy and just nature in revealing His wrath, and His gracious nature and loving nature and showing mercy. The day's coming when you're going to fall to your knees and proclaim Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. That will either happen in this life as you place trust in His saving work, and thus you will spend eternity in heaven glorifying God's mercy and grace. Or you will remain with the rebellious and the mockers and the rejectors of the gospel, and you will spend eternity in hell to the glory of God's wrath and justice. Either way, you're going to fall to your knees and you're going to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and it's going to glorify God. Finally, let's see the success of the gospel. In verse 6, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? You need to understand what the apostle means when he's using that word called. When he addresses in verse 6 those who are called of Jesus Christ, it is the same group he's writing to. If you look at verse 7, where he says they are called to be saints because they are beloved of God. There is a calling of the gospel that does go out to every creature. We're given that commission, right? We're to go and we're to make disciples. We're to baptize the disciples. We're to disciple the disciples by showing them all things Jesus commands. That general calling in which the gospel is proclaimed to every creature, we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts. The gospel message is the good news of Christ, and it is presented to all people without distinction. It is to be proclaimed to everybody. And yet there is also a further calling, which we will see in the book of Acts, which is beyond our ability. As Paul explains it when he writes to the church at Corinth, he talks about those who hear the gospel, and to some, it's the savor of life unto life, and to some, it's the savor of death unto death, and who's sufficient for these things? In other words, he says, how can any of us make that difference? Who can make the outward call of the gospel go beyond the ears of the audience and into the heart? Only God can do that. And so we'll see numerous examples of that in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, there's going to be some 5,000 men who are cut to their heart about the guilt and rejection of Jesus. My favorite example is in Acts 16, as Paul goes to Philippi, and he finds out there weren't enough Jews for a synagogue in Philippi. So instead he heard, well, there's some women who go and worship on the Sabbath day at the river. And so Paul and his friends, they go down to the riverside and they start proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to those women. And all of those women heard it. But there was one woman in particular, Lydia, a businesswoman who sold purple cloth. And it says that she heard and whose heart the Lord opened. All of them heard the outward call of the gospel. Lydia heard the inward call of the gospel. She was called of Jesus Christ. She was called to be a saint. The Holy Spirit moved into her. We can't do that. But I can issue that open call to you today. Listen, you have heard the bad news. You are a rebellious sinner who is on a collision course with a justly angry God. And if you continue in that rebellion and sin, rejecting this gospel of Jesus Christ, his son, what else should he be except angry with you? Folks, hell is a place of God's making where he carries out his justice on sinners like you and me. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to stand in the place of sinners. He's lived a life that's pleasing to God, that you failed to live. He absorbed the wrath of God that you deserve. He alone can reconcile sinners to his Father and save you from the wrath to come. If you've heard that message of the gospel and it does not get any further than your ears, you will die in your sins and you will suffer his wrath forever. But if you hear that inner call, if the Spirit of God opens your eyes and breaks your heart, and even now it aches over your sins, you can be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn from them. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Holy surrender your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, to the glory of God and His